Encouraged here on a Wednesday night, a beautiful night like tonight, coming out to just sit at the Lord's feet and hear what He has in His Word. And I have some news for you that tonight has got to be, by far, one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. By far. Not even close. This is it. We're here. You're here tonight. This is going to be fun. But actually, I'm going to spare you some of the pain by giving you some things ahead of time. But in the meantime, let's pick up where we left off in Ezekiel. We just finished some of the most fascinating passages in Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39. In looking at this battle of Magog, Gog and Magog, and this amazing, miraculous preservation of God's people, Israel, in this battle that occurs. And we spent some time looking at this battle and, you know, just recapping Ezekiel as a whole, the Lord has given him prophecies of judgment against his own people because of their disobedience. That's why they find themselves in Babylon and even Ezekiel as a captive there ministering to them, trying to keep them from stubbornly resisting that punishment and trying to think that they might come back soon and thinking that it'll be okay and that Egypt will help them. All of the alternative plans that they thought. Instead, the Lord says, no, you've got to trust me. This is going to happen because of your disobedience. And then he describes the judgments on the nations that the nations used to discipline his own people. They themselves are going to be disciplined. Then, of course, the battle that we mentioned, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And now it's fitting in chapter 40. If you read on ahead, I was told by one pastor here on staff that he read ahead and he said his hair hurt looking at chapter 40. So it was a difficult one. It was a tough one. And essentially chapter 40, 41 and 42, actually the whole rest of this book is one single vision. And it's a vision, apparently, of the millennial kingdom, particularly from Ezekiel's viewpoint. You know how you have the four Gospels? Every one of the Gospel writers had a different viewpoint to see Jesus from a different angle. Mark kind of saw him through the eyes of the Romans and tried to relate him to the Romans. You have, Luke seeing him from the eyes of like the Gentile. Matthew wrote for the sake of the Jewish people in the sense of his kingliness and the fulfillment of prophecy. So each of them had a place. Well, here in Ezekiel, we have kind of a picture of the millennium, but because Ezekiel is a priest, what is he interested in? He's interested in the temple. He's very interested in the temple and the sacrifices and all of those things that go along with the temple worship. Being a priest, he relates to that. So the Lord gives him this vision of the new city of Jerusalem, the new temple that is established. And in fact, this is such a difficult passage, even to the Jewish interpreters and scholars, that they essentially would not allow any Jewish person to read this portion until they were 30. That's how difficult this was. They kind of put that in the same category as Song of Solomon, and that was for other reasons. But they felt that when Elijah would come, he would explain this. And I believe that it's very possible, this passage as well, because it does present a lot of difficulties in our understanding and trying to relate in the measurements of this city and the temple and the chambers and the gates and all of that stuff that you wonder, even if you could, and there are those that put some pretty pictures together that I will hopefully, if the media has them, will show you tonight so that you can kind of picture it. At the same time, it does present some problems. Because is this really a picture of what will be going on in the millennium? And if that's the case, there are some questions here. But in general, the millennial kingdom, it's the Lord created this earth in a wonderful way, perfect for us. But when sin entered the world, the Bible says that it didn't just affect us as morally and with our sin nature, but it also affected the very world. That this creation, the Bible says, groans and it longs to put on a new dimension. Something happened at the fall of man that affected creation as well. This world will undergo some upheavals and some major changes in the tribulation period. Then after that will be what the Bible describes as this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And in this time, of course, when the disciples were with Jesus, they asked him, is this the time you're restoring the kingdom? They didn't say the church. And so often that this is the big confusion that happens. There are two main viewpoints in looking at this passage. There are those who look at this in the sense of this is really a spiritualized version of the church. That we are really Israel today. So this description of the temple, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So all of these measurements are pertaining to you. Now when they say that, they don't tell you what all those measurements mean. And that makes absolutely no sense. And you can pretty much close the book because nothing would actually make sense if that's the case. There are others who believe that, no, this is actually going to be an actual temple. There were two temples. There was Solomon's temple, destroyed in 586 BC. There was the second temple when they came back from captivity, from this captivity that Ezekiel's writing to these people. They built a temple. It didn't have the glory. Zerubbabel, you know, he had his hand in that. It just never really, in fact, the people actually cried. There, Haggai and you know, the people just saw this temple and they remember what the former one was and they were like, Lord, this is pathetic. Forgive us. But later, Herod added on to it and it became what was known as the second temple and Herod's temple, the very one that Jesus would have been accustomed to. Then there is apparently a third temple. Now, this is where some people believe this is the third temple here. However, you have a temple described in the tribulation period. And since all of Jerusalem will be destroyed, it's believed that that real third temple, known as the Tribulation Temple, will be the one that is destroyed. And then this is apparently then the fourth temple. Now you have a problem. Let's take a look at this. And when you first get a little bit of the feel of this, you'll understand why we're going to go to the pictures. In the 25th year of our captivity, he says, at the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. So he has a vision. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Now, it's believed this is Moriah. Moriah is not a very high mountain. However, again, there's a lot of indication in the description here that this could not be the present topography of Jerusalem. In the description of the temple and the city and all of those things, that something has happened. And of course, the Bible does describe that there are going to be some major changes. And a very great earthquake will occur in Jerusalem. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain will be brought low. There's going to be tremendous changes. And it could very well be in this cataclysmic change that what is left in the end result is Moriah is lifted up above all the other mountains. And what the Lord will establish when he reigns out of Jerusalem will be something quite amazing. So many believe this is Moriah. And on it toward the south, which would fit, the temple was always to the south, or I should say the city was to the south of where the temple was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax, a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Some people believe this is a theophany. This is Jesus. Don't know. I'll be saying don't know a lot in this chapter, actually. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure 1 rod and the height 1 rod. Make this an easy thing, is a cubit is about 18 inches. Add a handbreadth to it, it's believed it's 21 to 22 inches. And that would be called the long cubit. And if that's the case, then this rod was 6 of those long cubits, which would be about 10 feet. So you've got a picture there, about a 10-foot wall all around. And he went to the gateway, which faced east, and he went up into its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, 1 rod wide, and the other threshold was 1 rod wide. Each gate chamber was 1 rod long, 1 rod wide, and between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits. And the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was 1 rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate 1 rod. Now, I am going to not labor through all of this. I just wanted to give you a taste, a flavor. Your head would hurt by the time you get through this. Now, thankfully, there have been some that really took the time to put this in a form that made sense on paper. And if our media ministry will throw that up, This gives you an idea. The dark structure there in the middle is the temple proper. All of these gates and rooms, those tall things on the outside actually are gates. And gates in that time were rooms, remember. They were like judgment halls before you enter in. So you have these gates, you have these outer chambers, everything described there. And here is kind of a temple version of this. Now, I picked this up off the internet. I think it was Lambert Dolphin's site. So just so you know, I didn't take the time to draw this. Others that really studied this, they kind of came to these two pictures here of essentially, if I were to take you through the outer court, the northern gateway, the southern gateway, all of these things described in chapter 40, essentially that's what you come up with. I'm not going to burn you out with this. So let's jump to chapter 23 or 43. And if you'd like to go through this on your own and make your hair hurt, that's fine. You can do that. If you want to even picture that out and structure it, and maybe you're an architect, you could have some fun with this. But afterward, verse 1 of chapter 43, he brought me to the gate, and the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Now we know who that is. This is indeed Jesus. This is this description he has given, with this, the voice of many waters. His glory shone around him. Revelation describes this in chapter 1. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Now that vision, remember, in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, was when the glory departed from Israel. And the amazing thing about this is the glory now is going to return, but in the day that it departed, Ichabod was the term, glory departed. That same terminology was given, remember, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And when Eli the priest heard the Ark had been captured, in their mind they thought their God was captured. And he fell over and he broke his neck, him being kind of an overweight man. His daughter was in birth when she heard that the ark was captured, and she cried out with a loud voice and died. She heard her husband's died in the battle. That didn't faze her as much as the ark had been captured, and she cried out, Ichabod. She gave the child's name, Ichabod. And it was just an amazing picture of the glory departing, but that was just a type of what Ezekiel saw in chapter 10. Verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and then eventually went out the temple and out the east and over the Mount of Olives. God's glory left because of their disobedience. But here, Ezekiel encouraging these very same people who got so far away from God. Hey, it gets good in the end. The Lord is faithful. And you know what? That is always an encouraging word. You know, there's two things that are certainties in our lives. One is that we are sinners. The best of men are but men. And the second is that God is an amazing Savior. He is forgiving and compassionate and merciful. He's mindful of our frame. He knows us. But at the same time, as the forgiveness that he lavishes upon us, we can still harden our hearts, and the Lord in his mercy will find it needful to discipline us as well, because the Bible tells us every son he receives, he scourges, because there is that needed area of our lives to trust him. And I have learned over the years more and more, and I'm still learning to trust him, not to get freaked out about things that appear out of order, not to get upset and frustrated because my plan isn't working. God is on the throne. So here's a picture of the glory departing or coming back. This vision, the glory came to the temple, and it says the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. Verse 5, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me and said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry, or that their carcasses of their kings in their high places, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. There's an insight here about the old temple. And what makes this temple quite different from the old temple, and why this stands out as a temple that would not be built by the, and this is why the Orthodox Jews have such trouble with this. There is no holy place and most holy place. There's no compartments between where the presence of God would be and where only the priest could go, and then the outer court where only the men could go, then outside the wall only the Gentiles. There is not that division in this. In fact, this was the problem. When there was that barrier, there seemed to be a lack in the people's lives. So the Lord devised it. Of course, in the gospel, Jesus came and he was the temple. He was the presence of God. And when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was split in two. There was no more barrier. And then he says, now you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The very presence of God abides in you. You are the naos. You are that inner sanctum. You are the holiest of holies in which God can dwell because your sin has been taken away. And so this is kind of an interesting picture here. This temple does not have all those divisions. And there's no furniture. There's no candelabra. There's no ark, the table of incense, the table of showbread, the laver. All of those pieces of furniture that were in the old temple, not needed here. Now later on, you're going to read in Revelation, there is no temple in the new Jerusalem. Won't need a temple. But here there's a temple. It's as if the Lord is now fulfilling on earth what his ideal thing was. David, when he reigned, the Bible says that a son would not lack to be on the throne. We know, and the Jewish people recognize, that the coming Messiah would be a son of David and that he would reign on the earth. We believe that, exactly as the scriptures say, that before when we're in God's presence, when we're raptured as a church, we will come back with him and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. Who will we reign over? Those people that survived the tribulation, that at the judgment of the sheep and the goats were declared sheep. They were righteous because they believe. They enter in and they will repopulate the world, but it'll be a renewed world. No more curse upon the earth. However, listen, those who still have their natural bodies. Now, we have our new bodies. We will not have any tendency to sin. There won't be any marriage or giving in marriage with us. But those that we will reign over in that period of time with Christ will have children. Child, the Bible says, will die at the age of 100. That is, the ages are going to be increased again like before the flood. There's going to be a renewed earth, no more curse. And it's going to be an amazing time as the world populates itself again. Well, the Lord essentially is saying that the problem before, of course, essentially this temple, this temple is going to be almost a reminder, and the sacrifices as well, of their past, so they don't go back to that. Now we know at the end of the millennium, according to Revelation, Satan will be loosed again. He will have been bound for 1,000 years, no more to tempt the nations, but then at the end he'll be released. So all of the children's children's children, those people that were born and had children, and their children had children, and children had children, and just multiplied the earth again, will listen to his deception, and there will be a great number of people who will try to rebel again at the very end. They will have not learned. And then that will be, of course, not even a battle, as the Lord totally deals with them. Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit. It'll be all over at that point. Well, he describes now in this, he says, Son of Man, verse 10, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. They're going to recognize it's a different pattern, so that there's not all of that need for the same type of approach to God. But it is a reminder of their previous sin. And so he gives this picture. Now he gives the dimensions of the altar in verse 13. He gives the consecration of the altar in verse 18. I'm sorry, I don't have a picture for this altar. There are pictures. You can actually, if you do a little Google search, you can find the altar in Ezekiel's temple, and you can find some pictures of this. Again, it's an altar. And he describes this in the consecration of it. Now in chapter 44, he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter it, because the Lord God is of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. And as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So this has been often, I believe, looked at in the sense of when we go to Israel. In fact, I've actually used this passage, and I believe now wrongly, because it's kind of a tradition. You see the what is known as the East Gate there in Jerusalem, and it's all blocked in. And there's a Muslim cemetery in front of it. And I often would say this gate is the one the Messiah is going to come through. And the reason the Muslims put the cemetery there is they figured that he couldn't come through there if they put that cemetery. So they were going to try to prevent him. But he's going to come in. And I derived that. And a lot of commentators, a lot of scholars derived it from this verse. But unfortunately, it really does not fit. Since, first of all, that's the gate in the wall. That's not the gate in the temple. And it's not even the gate, because that gate is a crusader kind of a time gate. It's much older. The original one, the foundations are much lower. And it's still not the temple gate. So it really didn't fit in that context. So it's a nice illustration that I like to use, and now I'm going to have to give it up because I understand that's not what he's referring to. Well, what is he referring to here in this East Gate? The point is, I don't know. And you're going to hear that a lot. This is one of those passages, especially when you start getting to, as he describes the particulars here in Ezekiel 44 about those who are admitted and not admitted and the laws governing the priests, you have some real problems here. Because we know that Jesus' death on the cross paid for all sin. So we read this and we wonder, as he describes about, he says in verse 8, say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel. Now this is in the millennium. There apparently are going to be those that will still be stubborn and rebellious. This is when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile up my house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. He's in a sense rebuking them. Perhaps he's rebuking them of their past and their forefathers so they don't make those same mistakes. But then you have the laws governing them. He describes the Levites, verse 10, who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols. They shall bear their iniquity. Yes, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Now, what's cool about this picture? You're going to see two different groups of priests. You're going to see these Levites who went far from the Lord during their rebellion. In other words, the people went far. Even the leaders of God's church went far, or his temple. But it says in verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. As gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the Lord, they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Who are these people ministering before? Who are these Levites ministering before? The people. Okay, mark that. These guys, because they'd strayed, because they didn't keep their eyes on the Lord, in a sense, their duty now, mercifully, yet it's limited. They're ministering before the people. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. In verse 13, it says, they shall not come near me to minister to me as a priest. See, they're limited. Nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work, for all that has to be done in it. So they still have an opportunity. There is almost a picture in this millennial kingdom of those that have come through that they still have that bearing of their of the choices they made. It's almost as a picture of the rewards in heaven in a sense. Some people are going to have a little reward because they really didn't trust the Lord that much in this life. Others that yielded their lives to the Lord and said, Lord, whatever, not my will, your will be done. Use me in whatever way. There's going to be more reward. Now notice the contrast in verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok. Now there's a name, if you go back and you trace it all the way back, In fact, if you want to do a little word study on that, go back to 1 Chronicles 6 and you'll find that Zadok came from the lineage all the way, of course, back to Aaron, because that, all the priests went back to Aaron. But in the middle there was a guy by the name of Phinehas. And Phinehas was a guy that stood up when everybody was falling down. When everyone was scattering, everyone was doing wrong, he stood up and he was zealous for the things of God. And he stood in the gap. And the Lord promised Phinehas, he said, you know, through your descendants, there's never going to cease from being a priest before my throne forever. And so in a sense now, you have the very fulfillment of that. Zadok was one of those descendants in the time of David. This Zadok, apparently, is even farther on down the line from that lineage that had been faithful for centuries. And he says this, the sons of Zadok who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray. Now, these guys were faithful. They shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. So the one group ministered before the people and the other before God. Now, I'll tell you this just on a practical side. If I considered being a pastor and ministering just about serving people, I would count that almost as a curse, because people can be people. And you know people. You get a group of people together, it's like sheep. There are going to be some messes. There's going to be, and by itself, that would be depressing. But the blessing is that in serving the Lord, and I'm not serving people in that sense. I'm serving the people via serving the Lord. You know, I look at it this way. Minister to me is two stacks on my desk. I have a stack of what people expect from me, want from me, or, you know, waiting for me, and they want me to do. And I've got a stack of the things the Lord wants me to do. When I finish this stack, I'll get to that stack. I'm going to follow Him. I've got to. Because that's where my strength would be in order to minister to people more effectively. And the same way I look at this in the millennial worship, there's going to be this two divisions of priests. Some, because they were faithful, get to stand in the presence of the glory of God. And others are going to be limited to minister just to the people. So take it for what it's worth. I think that's kind of interesting. I think that's a very good exhortation that as pastors and leaders and anyone being called in the Lord, you know, your job isn't to please people. Paul says, if I were here to please people, and I wouldn't be pleasing God, I've got to please the Lord with my life, my example, my model. You know, exampling and modeling that which the Lord is, which will be a greater blessing to the people. He says, then they shall enter my sanctuary, come near my table to minister me. They shall keep my charge. And it will be whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall put on linen garments, no wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies, and they shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes, you guys with me? Sweat. I just want to see how many of you are actually paying attention. You know, I had this wicked little thing I used to do sometimes when I was reading devotions to the children. I'd be reading the passage, and then I'd just start speaking gibberish and just putting words together. Instead of reading a sentence, I'd like, because they've therefore my hand raised against the idols and serving the people in the sanctuary until the shut was. And I go, that's cool, isn't it? And they go, yeah. Okay, you weren't listening. I'd even catch my wife there, but I better not say that. What can I say? So, just, I want you to pay attention to this word, because I want to tell you something. This is, folks, this is so key for me, and it should be key for you. This is the heart of the Lord. The people that He has called to minister before Him, listen to this. He doesn't want your sweat. He doesn't want His priests now in this capacity to serve to sweat. I love that. You see, this is the whole, sweat was what? Remember what sweat was? Where does sweat come from? Where's the first mention of sweat in the Bible? From the curse. Man was cursed, and because he was cursed, he had to live by the sweat of his brow. And this is the epitome of the strength of man. And that's why Cain's offering wasn't accepted. It was the result of his sweat. Look at what I've done for you, God. I worked hard for you, God. Look what all. God says, that's not what I wanted. Abel gave me what I wanted. He did in faith. He acted in faith. He took of one of his flock that he didn't sweat for. That innocent animal lifted up as a sacrifice. He didn't have to buy that. And that's a picture of God's mercy and love. When you come before him, he doesn't want your sweat. He doesn't. So many people, I think, sometimes get off in this thing where, you know, God is so harsh and he's demanding. He's expecting so much from you and you can't ever keep up. That is Satan's lie about God. God is amazingly patient and merciful. He knows your weaknesses. He wants your trust. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to trust him. He wants us to believe him and not lean upon our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him. And he'll guide our paths. So I love this picture. He's not looking for sweat. You know, sometimes even in ministry, we can tend to, and we can do it here. Calvary Chapel, we're not immune to it. We can appeal to carnal motivations. We want to encourage people to give or to serve or something. And, you know, we don't want to ever put a trip on people and motivate them with guilt or motivate them with any other carnal motivation. Because the Lord doesn't really want that. He wants us just to come with that purity of mind. We get to serve him. You know, whenever my body gets weary and maybe I'm just, my mind is fried. My secretary knows very well, you know, at the end of certain days when it's just been one of those kinds of days. And she's telling me, you know, well, this and this and this. And I'm like, I'm glazed over at that point. And I go, I need a break. I need to, you know, but I understand that my own frame, when I just get that time in the Lord and wait upon him, he strengthens me. But in myself, I don't have it. I don't have that strength. And I love that picture. Now, he goes on to describe all kinds of other requirements for the priests, which are quite strange about their garments. And, well, verse 20 says, they shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing, because on the Nazareth vial, they were supposed to let their hair grow and not touch it. And then in the other vial, they were to shave off their head. And it's almost as if the Lord says, you know, I don't want any of this vow stuff. I don't want you to come and bring attention to yourself. Look what you're doing. Just keep your hair normal so that no one really notices anything. And then he gives other requirements for them. Again, there is a holiness even in the millennial picture. They were to separate themselves from certain things just to teach the people the difference between the holy and the unholy, as he describes here. Now in chapter 45. He says, moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord. And in chapter 45, there is this holy district, which is essentially about almost a mile square. And then the city area is even larger than that. So this is kind of an interesting dilemma. This would not fit in the present day topography of Jerusalem. Again, this is what bothered so many of the commentaries. It can't be. This has got to be, they said, spiritual. It's got to be just spiritualizing. But the thing we've got to learn, remember, and I believe honestly, is that when the Lord says it, it'll be done. And when you compare the passages about the cataclysmic changes in Jerusalem, this makes total sense. It's going to be totally renewed. It's going to be different. So these dimensions would fit. And the various aspects of these cubits and the laws regarding it. Now, one dilemma we have in chapter 44, which goes into 45, when I mentioned in verse 3, as for the prince, because he's prince, he's going to sit in this gate. Question comes up, who's he referring to? You'd naturally think, well, the only prince that we'll know in the millennial kingdom, right? The Prince of Peace. It's got to be Jesus, right? You come to chapter 45, you see more descriptions of this. You come to chapter 46. And again, I'm going through this because a lot of these things, I would just have to tell you, I'm not really sure what he's referring to there. I'm not really that quite sure. I'm just trying to glean some things from here that are helpful. But I do believe that one day, all of this stuff will make sense. In fact, it's kind of like in the turn of the first century, through, let's say, the 18th centuries, there was a lot of, you know, theological treatises about, you know, these types of passages and Israel and the church and how this all fits. And most had concluded God must be done with Israel because just how could they ever come back? They interpreted in light of their present condition. Now, some have accused us of interpreting the Bible in looking at the present day situation with Israel and the land. But the bottom line is all we're doing is coming back to what a lot of commentators held fast to. The Bible should be translated literally. Should be interpreted literally. We should look at it just face value. If God says it, it's going to happen. And so we come to this and some had so spiritualized it, they figured that this couldn't be a real city and a real temple. The dimensions are just outlandish, wouldn't work in an architectural structure in our understanding. And that's all well and good. We don't understand it. Just like I believe back 100, 200 years ago, they couldn't comprehend all of these nations, Iran and Russia and all of these nations aligned against Israel. They spiritualized all that because, there's no way that Israel doesn't even exist as a nation and these other nations don't even exist. Why would they even do that? Well, they're doing it now. Just like I believe one day this will come to pass, literally, in the millennium. And as he describes this, but we do have this problem of recognizing who is this priest, because we come to chapter 46 and verse 16. And thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons as their possession by inheritance. So in this millennial kingdom, describing this prince, he's got children. Well, all of a sudden that just throws us off. How could this be Jesus? Again, those who spiritualized this said, we're spiritual children, but it doesn't fit in this context. So I have to say to you about this particular prince, who is he? I don't know. It's one of those, again, one of the most difficult passages. We do not have the dilemma in understanding the scriptures to this level in any area of the Bible, except we come to this passage in Ezekiel. And I believe it's purposeful because, again, we don't need to know perhaps right now. And the Lord isn't enlightening us with insights because, it doesn't apply to us at this point, but it shall. Now, there's one illustration there that I didn't throw up, the temple gate. On that original picture, you saw the different gates around there. This was what it would look like on the inside, of the gate. Just so you have that. Thank you, Media Ministry, for bringing that up. It's the picture of the temple gate shown here. And when this prince goes in this gate, this is kind of like a picture of where he is. But again, we haven't figured out who the prince is, so the gate doesn't help us much either. Now, how is this all coming together? Now we come to chapter 47. You're wondering, how in the world did he ever get through this? Okay, you know now. He says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when a man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000, he brought me through the water, came up to my waist, and he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Now, many of the old commentators in this particular passage related this to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if the spiritualizing of that for the Holy Spirit is necessarily not correct, because this is, as we live now in this day under the influence of the Spirit, this is a perfect picture of that. So that doesn't bother me, but I also believe that in the millennial kingdom, we are talking about a literal water that will come out from under the temple. The Bible describes this in other places. It describes it as in Zechariah, the living waters will flow from Jerusalem and half toward the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. And here we see what happens as it goes toward, the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea. The western sea would be the Mediterranean. But in the Eastern Sea, it says here, of course, he says, have you seen this? And when I return, verse 7, it says there were many trees on one side and the other. And he said, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, whether wherever the rivers go, will live. And there will be a great multitude of fish because of the waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. Now, you can go down to the Dead Sea right now. And you can hop in. You won't sink. It's got such salt content that there's only a very limited particular bacteria that can actually live in that. There's nothing else that can live. Not a living thing. The salt content is so strong. And so you can float, and you don't want to get in your eyes, or you'll be screaming. And usually when you take tourists there and they get out there, you're so top heavy that you have to keep yourself balanced. It's weird. It's just a weird thing. And sometimes when you kind of lean back, you get a little panicky and they start scrambling and people splash and get water in the people's eyes next to them and it becomes a problem. But it's dead. It's absolutely dead. There's nothing that lives there. Well, this is a picture of the millennial kingdom. Of these waters coming out of the temple from the very presence of God, and it's going to heal everything in its path. And it will be, verse 10, that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Englaam, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea, meaning the Mediterranean, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. They're not the ones that the water is actually going to reach to. Along the bank of the river on this side, and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because if their water flows out from their sanctuary, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Now again, this is Isaiah speaks of this as well. The other prophets give this picture of this millennial period. And so this is a good picture of the millennium. From the very presence of God under the altar of the temple will come this river. But now, in our present day, it is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of people that kind of look at the Holy Spirit in the sense of God's influence in their life. And you know, God, when you think about it, He does not damage your will. He will never override your will. You can say, today I'm going to trust you, tomorrow I'm not going to trust you. You're free to do that. And there are many people that the Holy Spirit is there and they only get ankle deep. When you get an ankle deep water, you are still very large and in charge, right? You can still go where you want. When you get into water up to your knees, you feel the current, but you still can kind of stand against the current. You get water to your waist, if it's fast flowing, it's very difficult to stand, but you can do it. You can still resist. You can still keep your balance. But then there's water that is essentially over your head and you cannot keep on the same spot. You flow with that water. I believe there's a great picture for us here in the yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. Now again, in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be a very real, literal water. And I'm not minimizing that at all. But I believe for our application, for right now, we can see that in that day, there is going to be a sense of from the presence of God, His influence will flow, it will heal everywhere. Why would you want to resist it? Why would you not want to be in that river? And the question lies today, why not now? Why don't we trust the Lord? Why do we get afraid? Why do we dip our toe in and go, I'm afraid?